you grab your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5, and we'll keep going on our journey into this in this wonderful gospel account by Dr. Luke, a first century physician turned historian, giving us an account of Jesus' life that the majority of the information that he's sharing with us was given to him by Peter and by Paul. Now, Paul helped him understand the whole thing, while Peter gave him a lot of the history. Peter was there in majority of these situations. Paul understood them later on, and Peter and Paul and Mary, I know Luke, yes, a couple of you got that. Peter, Paul, and Luke hung out a lot together. You see that in the we passages in the book of Acts. And so this information, a lot of it is Luke's, but a lot of it is also Peter's. Okay, and the way that it's understood is according to Paul's understanding as a Pharisee and as a very highly educated person. So this is kind of a conglomeration of those three men and the Holy Spirit speaking through them and giving us what we know as the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, I can't imagine where my life would be if some people didn't convince me that I was wrong about some things. I'm not sure where my marriage would be unless maybe some men early on in my marriage. I got married at 19, and I had a lot of wonderful men come into my life and teach me of what I should and shouldn't do. Sometimes they came and told me, oh, you're wrong there, as I would share. Hey, I think this is a 19-year-old husband, and they're like, you do that, and you're going to be a disaster. I have so many things in my life where people have convinced me that I was wrong. As I changed my thinking and as I changed my attitude, as I found a new perspective, that my life began to get better and began to grow, and I began to understand things because I listened. And I know that's so hard, especially if you talk to Susan. One of her major complaints to me throughout our marriage, I hope to be getting better, but one of her major complaints, oh, you're not listening again. So like my wife, she constantly reminds, like, listen, like, you have to listen to me. Now, we've had to do a little bit of work when it called to what it means to listen, right? Sometimes what Susan would say is, hey, you're not listening to me. What she means is you're not agreeing with me. Now, those are two different things. Vastly different. Because I can listen and I can disagree. Or I can listen and I can agree. And we need to be open to this kind of change and this kind of growth. And man, how many of you struggle? You don't have to raise your hand because you all would be either raising your hand and admitting that or lying. But how many of you struggle to admit when you're wrong? All of us. Have you ever found yourself in a discussion, in an argument, we'll call it what it is, and all of a sudden in your mind, like, you know, you're starting to receive information and you're like, oh no, I'm wrong. Well, I can't admit it. Oh no, I should probably admit that I'm wrong. No, I'm going to keep arguing. I'm going to keep pushing my point. I know I'm wrong, but I can't lose this argument. I think all of us have found ourselves in that kind of place at one time or another. And our lives are always better when we are open to being wrong, and we will push the pause button on our mouth and our own thinking, and we will say, wait a minute, I'm in the presence of someone who disagrees. I'm going to open my mind to the possibility of being wrong. And I'm going to seek to align myself with reality and to the truth of the situation. When we start to become that way, open, I think we're open to growth. We're open to change. We're open to maturity. We're open to removing division in our relationships with each other and with God, and maybe even the turmoil that sometimes is present with our own minds. Imagine what your life would be like right now if no one ever told you you were wrong. What if you just moved through life and everybody told you, they just affirmed everything you did, all of your ideas, all of your plans, all of your perspectives, everybody just in your life just kept telling you, you know what, you're right, do that. Hey, act that out. Keep up with that mindset. Yes, your perspective is free of error. Imagine a world raising children, never telling them they're wrong. Imagine a world where teenagers are going to high school and no one's telling them they're wrong. Imagine a church where adults are showing up and listening, and no preacher and no word of God ever ask you to change your mind. It's just all about coming in and finding out how great I am and how wonderful I am and how God just wants to meet every single one of my needs, and God wants to reinforce all of my ideas, and I'm always right and I'm always on the right path, and I'm just here to get blessed, and I'm just here to have God tell me how great I'm living and send me out of here to just keep going the way I came in. Imagine. I think we're traveling on those roads. I don't think it takes too much imagination to understand a school that always tells you, okay, if that's the way you feel, good. I mean, we can go to not only our own schools, but we can go to therapists and we can go to doctors. That's okay if that's what you feel. That's what will help you express. You can go to churches where the pastor can stand before you and simply say, I'm going to share with you my version. I'm going to share with you my understanding. And if you have a different one, that's good. And if I have this one, that's good. And we're all just right. I don't think it takes too much imagination to understand that that's the surface of the world in which we live. I say surface because it's really not to any depth of action and activity. Have you noticed this kind of disjointedness in our culture where the speech is, you live your truth, you live your life based on your individual ideas and find truth within you and then release that to others, and everybody around you just needs to accept you for who you are and let you live the way you want to live. And you notice how that's on the surface, but the reality of it, it's impossible to live out, and we really don't live out what we say. We really don't do that. I mean, we say a lot of things. Oh, I'm not here to tell you that you're wrong. I'm not here to judge. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. Of course you are. I'm not here to tell you you're wrong. No, maybe you need to be. Maybe you need to be. I'm not here to get in your business. No, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And because of when I read the Word of God and I look at the blessing in my own life and the growth in my own life and the growth in your life, and the majority of growth that I see in your life as a pastor is you coming to me and talking to me about things that you've discovered you needed to change, things that you needed to fix, things that you needed to get rid of or add. There was something going on in your life that you changed, and you're better because of it. Somebody convinced you that you were wrong. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was your child. Maybe it was God. Maybe it was just your own progress through life. But through reading the Word and experiencing this and looking at your life and what you share with me, I've come to this conclusion that the most loving and Christ-like call a Christian can make is the call to repentance. It's the most loving thing that we can do. If I see you doing something that's harmful to your life, the most loving thing for me to do is to warn you of that and to call you to change. You do that all the time. You've raised your kids that way, or you are raising your children that way. You're speaking that kind of life into your grandkids. You're doing that with your friends as you sit in small groups and as you hang out individually. At least I hope so. I mean, there isn't anyone in the room or watching online today that would actually see a loved one doing something harmful and keep quiet, right? I mean, you wouldn't really do that. Would I do that to my spouse? Would I do that to my children? Would I, as your pastor, if I saw you doing something that was harmful, would it be loving for me to be quiet? Or would it be loving of me to speak to you about my concern? I believe that the most loving and Christ-like call a Christian can make is the call to repentance. So, if that statement is true, which I believe that it is, and I believe that I can show you that from Scripture today, The question for me, and the question maybe that you're asking, when you think about loved ones that you care about, and you, all of you right now are probably thinking about someone in your life that's probably living a life that is not good for them, and they're going to continue to spiral out of control, and they're going to continue to struggle, and they continue to have difficulty because they're living this way, and you know that until they change their mind, nothing good is going to come out of their life, and they're going to continue to be in a bad spot. You know them. They're at the forefront of your mind right now. Have you kept quiet? Are you afraid to offend? Are you afraid to hurt their feelings? Are you afraid that they're going to get mad at you? If anything on that list keeps you from speaking to them, you're being very selfish. Because you are more concerned about the way they think about you than the way they're living their life. And if I refuse to teach the Word of God to you in such a way that confronts you with truth and helps you change your mind on things, what I'm really trying to do is get you to think well of me. I want you to think that I'm a nice guy. I want you to keep coming. I want you to keep listening. And our relationship is just about me. But the most loving thing that I can do is help you see truth and reality according to God's Word as your pastor. So the question, how do we call people to repentance in a world where people are living out their own truth? They're just siloed into their individual lives. How do we do this as loving Christians? I think there's an example for us in Luke chapter 5. Notice, if you've been following along, and hopefully you have, and if you've missed any of the messages in Luke, this is message number 7, so you can go back over the last 6 weeks and see those on YouTube or on the podcast on iTunes or SoundCloud. But you can look at this text today, and I think there's an indication. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So again, looking at the goal of Jesus, right? What was Jesus doing? Because as Christians, we call ourselves followers of Jesus, right? So I'm following Jesus. Well, a question that I would have for myself if I say I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, where is he going and what is he doing? That would be just like an obvious question, right? So I'm following Jesus, you're following Jesus, and we look at this and we say to ourselves, okay then, he says, and this is in addition to what he's been speaking about earlier. What he's been speaking about earlier in the book is that his purpose of to preach the gospel, to establish God's authority, God's rule and reign on the earth through repentance and forgiveness, right? Through cleansing and forgiveness. So if he's coming, as displayed so far by Luke, that he's coming to establish this, and his method has been cleansing and forgiveness. Well, if you're going to receive cleansing and forgiveness, what is one step that you need to take? If Jesus says, I'm here to forgive you and I'm here to cleanse you. Well, what an amazing idea that is. That Jesus would show up and say, hey, whatever is destroying your life, whatever is ruining your marriage, whatever is disrupting you and the things that God has for you, whatever is disrupting that, Jesus says, I'm here. And I want to help you get on board with God. I'm going to reconnect you with the authority of God in your life so that his plans are lived out by you and you enjoy those blessings and you live with that kind of purpose. Jesus says, if we're going to do that, there's two things I need to do for you, he would say. He would say, I need to forgive you and cleanse you. And when I forgive you and cleanse you, you are then made purified in order to live the life that you've always been meant to live. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. To think that Jesus is here, not to condemn me, not to kick me to the curb, not to keep reminding me of all the things that I've done badly, but Jesus has come to say, hey, the news is I'm here and I'm here for a reason. I'm here to cleanse you and forgive you. And you're like, hallelujah. And he says, okay then, if you want that experience in your life, if you want me to do that work in your life, your end of the deal is that you have to change the way you think. You have to repent. You have to change your mind. It's literally what Jesus says. So as this story unfolds and as Luke talks about this, Luke is like saying, okay, we've established the purpose of Jesus to establish God's rule and reign on the earth through cleansing and forgiveness. Wonderful. And we're going to be a part of that. And we're invited into Jesus. We as the Church of the Nazarene say we believe, we value being Christian, missional, and holiness. All three of those core values right here in this text. I enjoy being a Christian. I value being a Christian. That means I value following Jesus. So if Jesus is doing these things, I'm doing these things because I'm following Jesus. I also value being on mission with God. Well, what's God's mission? To reestablish his rule and reign on the earth. Whew. Okay. Huh. And holiness, we value that. Well, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to no longer seek to live a self-centered life, but I'm going to seek to live a pure and holy life in the presence of God, pleasing him because I love him. And he loves me and he's forgiven me and cleansing me. And as he forgives me and cleanses me, my goal becomes to please him in every way because I've loved him and he's done all this stuff in my life. As we were talking about earlier, I'm not here to live out a holy life in fear that God's going to punish me or that something bad's going to happen or that somehow I'm going to get kicked out. So I just, yes, sir, follow Jesus with this fear. Oh, no, I one step out of line and he's going to slap me across the head and I'm going to be out. He's going to cancel me. He's going to excommunicate me. Oh, I can't do one thing. That's not holiness. That's manipulation and fear. And that's not Scripture. Scripture comes with a warning. Yes, God will judge sin. Yes, God will destroy sin. And he doesn't want you to be a part of that when he does. Because he loves you and he cares for you. So the first thing that I'm noticing in this text is that Jesus, if I'm following him, and I want to answer this question, if the most loving and Christ-like call a Christian can make is to call to repentance, and I want to know how, the first thing that I'm discovering about how is what Jesus does in this text is he brings the divided to the table. This is brilliant, what Jesus does. I mean, Jesus is brilliant in all things, and sometimes I miss it, sometimes you miss it, and it needs to be pointed out. And so as I started reading about this text, we notice that as Jesus called the tax collector in chapter 5, if we read a little bit further and you went over to Luke 6, we will notice that Jesus calls someone else too to be there, and he calls Simon the Zealot to show up on the scene. Now you might not know, and I might not understand because I didn't live in the first century, but what was the deal if Jesus was like, okay, I've called these fishermen, they're kind of rough dudes, you know what I mean, kind of brash. I mean, these guys are, two of them are going to be called the sons of thunder because when people reject me, they want to call fire down from heaven. So these guys are like, I got to really shape them and mold them and get rid of some of these rough edges around these guys. And then he comes in and he calls this guy Levi, who we know him as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He calls him, and he's a tax collector. Now, he's a Jew that has kind of been a traitor against his own Jewish people, and he's working for the Roman government. So he's collecting taxes for the Roman government. He is on the side of the Roman government. So we're going to sit down with all these guys in chapter 5, and Jesus is like, I'm going to sit at the table with all these guys. But in chapter 6, I'm going to add to this crowd. I'm going to bring in Simon the Zealot. What's a zealot? A zealot in the first century was a Jew that despised all things Roman, hated the Roman government, hated the control that the Roman government had over Jerusalem. And a zealot was those religious people that kept trying to form these movements to go fight war against Rome, and they kept getting squashed and kept getting killed for it. So what Jesus does is he says, hey, I'm here to reestablish the authority of God on earth through cleansing and forgiveness. And in order to do that work, I need these people to change their mind. I need them to repent. So I'm going to call someone that has traded their Jewish identity and started ripping off his own people in the support of the Roman government. And in the next series, I'm going to bring in the guy that hates the Roman government, and I'm going to put them in the same 12-member group. I'm going to call them all to hang out with me for 3 years, and I'm going to take these fishermen who just want to burn everybody up. I'm going to take this traitor who is now supporting the Roman government, and I'm going to take this guy that hates all things Rome, and I'm going to put them at the same table. And ladies and gentlemen, if you ever want to change your mind about something, you're going to have to get in the presence of people that think differently than you. And if the church ever wants to grow spiritually, relationally, in its impact on the community, we have to sit with people that disagree, and we have to call them to the table. While the rest of the world is dividing red and blue and everything else, giving into all sorts of identity politics, as the world sections off and people actually sell their homes so that they can live in a different geographic location than what they're in, so they can say, I don't like where I live because there's too many people that think differently than me. I'm going to move out of that geographic location, and I'm going to move into a geographic location where people think like me. Whoo! Now I'm surrounded by my peeps. And we're migrating all over the country to get in places where, okay, this is where my people are, this is where I'm going to live. Because they think like me, and they vote like me, and they talk like me, and they eat like me, and they dress like me. Yay, I'm going to be with everybody like me. Zero impact and zero life change and growth. But Jesus doesn't do it that way, because he says, the most loving thing that I can do is call the people that I care about to repentance and change of mind so that I can forgive them and cleanse them, because that's my goal. So Jesus says, we're going to call people into this intimate group of 12. Call it the 12. They'll be called later the 12 apostles. And he says, I'm going to bring these people together. I'm going to pour my life into them. I'm going to reshape the way they think, not under their own agendas, but under my agenda. I'm going to pour my spirit into them, give my authority to them, and release them to change the world. Well, see, that is amazing to me. To where when Jesus says, I need a group of 12 to change the world. Let me get some guys that are really out of control with the way they deal with things, these fishermen that want to just burn everybody up. Let me take this guy that has traded his own people and works for the government, and that this guy that hates that government and is constantly trying to kill them, I'm going to put him right here with me. And I'm going to wash their feet, and I'm going to call them to repentance, and I'm going to love on them. So that's what Jesus does. A second thing that Jesus does is he shares his life with the sick. Notice what he's doing. So in this text, when Jesus came and he reclined at the table with them, he reclined at the table with them. See, when they sat down for dinner, it's like the tables were kind of low, and they really didn't have like chairs. They had like these pillows that they laid on, and they double dipped bread into all sorts of sauces and all sorts of things, and they were double dipping and driving all of us crazy because you just don't do that. And to eat with someone while you're sharing your life with them, you're vulnerable because you're laying down. You're kind of like, I'm not going to do it on the stage. It would look funny. But with your feet out this way and you're eating like that together. Wow. And you're sharing your life with, and here Jesus is going to share his life with these people that most hate. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus would come and treat people in this way and the religious leaders would not notice it. Jesus' acceptance of sinners was not affirmation, however. This is where we get into a lot of trouble when I hear people reading passages of Scripture like this and saying, see, Jesus accepts everybody. He says that he went in and ate with tax collectors and sinners. He accepted everybody. Well, yeah, he did. But why was he eating with them? To tell them, man, it's such a good thing that you're a tax collector. That is awesome. You're probably getting so rich. Isn't it cool how you can take the money that you get from your own people and add it to your own wealth? And if Rome tells you, hey, get $100, you can actually take $1,000 and they have to. Isn't it great how much money you have? Isn't that just a blessing? Oh, praise God that you have so much money. No. Jesus sat with them, shared his life with them, not to affirm that they were on the right track, but to build a relationship with them and ultimately call them to repentance. So he loved on tax collectors to tell them they probably shouldn't be doing that. And we see that later on with Zacchaeus, another tax collector, that when Jesus calls him to repentance, he goes and he gives away his wealth and restores that to people that he's been ripping off, and he promises never to do that again. He repents of his sin. But we are so afraid to call people to repentance. In fact, we're terrified of it because we're constantly worried if someone's going to get mad at us or we're going to get canceled or we're going to get in trouble, and that is so, so selfish. It's so self-serving to think that I'm not going to tell that person they're wrong because they might get mad. So we define a couple words. What did Jesus mean by sinner? Jesus meant by sinner, harmatalos, the one devoted from sin. They're devoted to sin, that's what they want to do. They've devoted their life to that thing. This is my identity. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Are you picking up on this? How is it that we have now come to a place in our culture to where whatever we do wrong has now become our identity? Well, I know that God says that it's wrong, but that's who I am. They're devoted to it, shaping their whole existence and life around it. Interesting. And then Jesus uses this word, sick, which can also be translated miserable. See, you're saying, this is right, this is good, this is what I want to do in my life, but it's making me miserable. But I'm going to press on, I'm going to keep doing it, because ultimately I'm going to find fulfillment, because it's who I am. And we make ourselves miserable. And so Jesus calls us to change our mind, change the way we think about these things. So it's interesting. Jesus spends time with the sick, and Jesus invites people to disagree to the table. Man, Jesus is so not 2023, is he? I mean, who's doing that right now? Who's actually thinking, okay, you think this way, you think this way, let's form a group together. Let's get together. Let's do something amazing for God. No, everybody's separated into their little places. Who's doing this? This is a wonderful opportunity for the church to actually do what Jesus did in this current cultural context. And the third thing Jesus does, leave those out. Notice what he does. This is like kind of crazy if we think about it. It was hard for me to say, but leave those out who are unwilling to listen to make them want to listen. That's probably a poor sentence. But notice what Jesus does to the religious leaders of his day that are grumbling. Why are you eating with these people? They're grumbling. And he uses a bit of sarcasm in this verse when he says to the people, when he says in verse 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, he's using some sarcasm, and it's written in such a way that where Jesus probably looked at the Pharisees who were complaining and said, "Well, if you think you're well, I'm not talking to you. Oh, you think you're righteous? Not talking to you. This isn't about you. This has nothing to do with you because you're well, and you're okay, and you're good. And God loves you, and you're fine. I'm not even talking to you." And for a religious leader to be ignored, to be, "Oh, we're not talking to you." To a religious leader of Jesus' day to be shown the hand, that was, they craved the attention. That was one of the major reasons why they were so fired up to get rid of Jesus, because people were following them, following Jesus and not them. All the attention was turning to Jesus and not the Pharisees, and it drove them absolutely crazy. And so when Jesus was like, well, I'm just not talking to you. Wait, no, but we're the... What do you mean you're not talking to me? So yeah, I've done this a few times. Talking to, in a group, people wherever I happen to find myself. This happened on campuses and happened in public places or church things. I've actually told people that wanted to jump in and disagree, oh, we're not talking to you right now. And I've done this. I'm thinking about some conversations that I've had where I was talking with some people, and this guy wasn't, I was talking to another Christian, right? And this guy was not a Christian, and in fact, he hated Christians. And when he wanted to chime in with his sarcasm, and I said, oh, excuse me, I'm talking to another believer. You really don't have anything to do with this conversation. Can you hold on a second? And he kept wanting to get in there. And I was like, why? You don't believe in this. Why do you want to hear this? You think that we're crazy. But we have something to iron out with the God that we believe in and the Bible that we believe in. This isn't a conversation for you. You can stay out of this. Oh, they didn't like that. They kept wanting to come in. Kept wanting to come in. And I knew it was, the more I said don't come in, the more they were going to want to come in. And I think that is something what Jesus was doing here. Did I want them to hear the gospel? Of course. But if I didn't shut them out for a second, they were just going to keep yapping about everything of how we were stupid and how this was ridiculous and how can we... No, just... Now, if you want to listen for a second, you can listen. But I don't need to hear all your nonsense. Yikes. Jesus was like, well, if you think you're right, then fine, not talking to you. I'm sitting here with these people. And then something else that Jesus does... Or along these same lines, you can turn to Matthew chapter 10, or just look at it on the screen. I'll give you verse 16. What Jesus was doing was he was doing what this verse says we should do. Verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's what Jesus was exemplifying here. Sometimes it's wise to say, I'm not talking to you. Because I really want to, and I really want you in. But for now... Stay out. If that's the way you're going to talk, don't want to talk to you. But if you want to be a part of this discussion, then this is what we're going to do. Well, okay. And then hopefully work them through. Because later, a lot of these people that Jesus had talked to in this way, a lot of the Pharisees became believers. Paul the Apostle being one. Because they were told, this isn't a conversation, and Jesus was wise. So use that wisdom. So, if these are the things that we're supposed to do, and there are many others, but these are just from this text. The challenge then becomes, learn to discern the difference between cultural and biblical perspectives on social, moral, ethical, and religious matters. And I just asked you to do a really big thing. That's hard. If you just look at that statement, Pastor, come on, you got something easier? Well, no, not today. Learn to discern the difference between cultural and biblical perspectives on social, moral, ethical, and religious matters. It's a lot of work to do. You're going to have to read more than you want to read. You're going to have to listen more than you're going to want to listen. You're going to have to pay attention. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to evaluate. You have to do a lot to be able to do that. But if you're following Jesus, this is our call. Let me just review with you just a couple things, some key areas that are commonly misunderstood. That font is way too small. I'll do better next time. Some key areas that are commonly misunderstood. Number one, the nature of truth. The nature of truth is very difficult these days. Well, is truth discovered or is it revealed? Yes. Does God reveal truth or is truth something that we go out and discover? Yes. Well, where has he revealed truth and where do I need to go discover that? Man, that's hard stuff. Number two, the objective versus the subjectivity of morality. What moral issues are subjective? Up to you. In the Bible, Paul says if you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, well, okay, you can. But that, if somebody else doesn't want to do that, well, they don't have to do that either. So meat sacrificed to idols was a big issue in the New Testament. The day of worship became a big issue as the day of the Lord was the day that they celebrated the resurrection of the Lord, and that was on the first day of the week, Sunday, but they were Jews too, so there was the Sabbath observance of worship, and then when they were kicked out and the Gentiles started to come in and it became all kind of confusing, Paul went, every day's the Lord. If you value this day, fine, value that day. You value that day, fine, value that day. So there's some things. In the first century, it was if what kind of meat you ate and one what day you worshiped. And there was some debatable things. You're going to have to learn the difference, what's objective and what's subjective. Do the work. A third area, the limits of human knowledge. In other words, what is possible and what is not. What is possible for you to understand? Are there some things that are outside of your understanding? Are there some things that are bigger than humans can really grapple with and understand? Or is everything that can be known just simple and here and able for us to understand? In other words, are you embracing your human limitations and understanding that there's some things on life that you will understand and some things you won't? And what do you do with the things that you don't? That's hard. I mean, this isn't something that you're going to settle in 5 minutes. This is something that you're going to have to follow Jesus into. And then finally, the major misconceptions that eliminate the ability to call others to repentance. And we'll quit with this. And again, I'll do better next time with bigger font. But if we're looking at Jesus and he's saying the mission is to establish God's authority, his rule and reign on the earth. We call it the kingdom of God, to establish the kingdom of God. And we're going to do that through cleansing and forgiveness. And that would then require repentance. So if we're going to step into this, now what has happened is now there are things in our culture that kind of remove the need for repentance. They've been removed. Because if you remove repentance, no one's going to experience cleansing and forgiveness. And we'll all just remain in our sin. But look at this, these are some things alive and well in your culture today and in mine. The idea that judging is wrong. When the church believes that judging is wrong, we stop calling people to repentance and people stop coming to Christ. Case closed, mission over. Second, we're just supposed to love everyone. Are we supposed to love everyone? Mm-hmm. But that phrase, I'm not here to tell you what's right or wrong, I'm just here to love you. Oh my goodness, I'm going to throw up all over the place every time I hear that. Oh, churches aren't supposed to be a place where they judge. People are just supposed to love everyone. Stop! You don't even know what that means. Just love everyone. What do you mean by that? The next time someone says, hey, I'm not here to say what's right and wrong, I'm just here to love everybody, what do you mean by love? We don't know. We've just bought that phrase and went with it. We don't even know what that means. No, no one really lives like that. We say it, but we never, ever, ever do it. If you do that, I'm going to come to your house and take everything I want out of your house. You're not here to tell me if that's right or wrong. You're just here to love me. Thank you. No. Someone hurts your kids? Oh, sorry, I'm just here to love them. No. And then this wacky idea, the proximity of sin. This one's big. If someone close to me does it, it's not bad. We do this all the time. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't talk against that group because my brother's that. My sister did that. Don't say that's wrong. My mom did that. Don't say that's wrong. My son does that. Don't say that's wrong. Some people that are just because they're close, somehow it changes the definition of sin. So if they do it over there, wrong, horrible, someone that I know does that, oh, wait a minute. Wait, we want grace. We want mercy. They do it, judgment, justice. Someone close to me, no, mercy, grace. I just love them. And then this last idea made popular by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this idea of cheap grace. Cheap grace is just here God loves you, everybody gets to go to heaven, you don't need to repent, you've done nothing wrong, you don't need to change, just God loves everyone, keep doing what you're doing, you're good. Cheap grace. It is the grace of God that allows you to repent, because he has really no other reason to let us repent. He could just find us in our sin and condemn us, and he's right to do it. But he's gracious, and he's merciful, and that is the grace and the kindness of God that calls us to repentance and enables us to repent and change our mind and receive forgiveness and cleansing. So if you've bought into any of those ideas, and that right there, that list, is one of the major things I think that are hindering the effectiveness of the church today. The church is losing its effectiveness because it's believed and followed the cultural mandates more than the scriptural mandates. And we're dead in the water. And it's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? To think that we have such an amazing, powerful opportunity to share with people, but instead of listening to this, we listen to the culture. I can't do that. And that's so tough. And I've given you a tough message today. But you know what? Those of you, I could see you, and I know you. Somebody somewhere, God led somebody to tell you that you were wrong and that you needed Jesus. And you surrendered to him. And you're here learning about the Bible and learning how to become a better follower of Jesus. Isn't that amazing that somebody told you that you were wrong? Your destiny is secure in Christ. And God is moving in your life and blessing you and providing for you and caring for you and helping shape your life. And your destiny is eternal life. What an amazing thing. Because somebody told you that you were wrong.